If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24 this morning. Matthew 24, and this is a strange place to be starting our text from, but I hope it'll make sense as we move back to Zechariah, where we're beginning with an introduction this morning. But in Matthew 24, and starting in verse number 1, the Bible tells us, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Father, we thank you for this strong word from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to remind them that the temple is not the glory, but it is the glory that comes into the temple that they should be paying attention to. So Lord, I pray that this morning our focus would not be upon the physical things of this earth, but on the spiritual, that our minds might literally be on heavenly things rather than earthly things, that we would look singularly toward the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope of glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And you may be seated, and go ahead and turn over to Zechariah. Here they are in the midst of building this temple, and of course Jesus told them there wouldn't be a stone left upon a stone. In fact, that's the title of my sermon this morning, "One Stone Upon Another." So what Jesus said, there shall not be left here one stone upon another. In Zechariah chapter number 1, we read, "In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah." So we've just had it come unto Haggai. Now here Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." Now that gives some of the crowd today excitement, because I've actually heard this verse used in the process of trying to defend reparations, saying, "Hey, your fathers did something bad, and now you need to pay for what your fathers did." And even here in the Bible, the Lord is displeased with your fathers. And he's telling this living people this. He goes on to say, "Therefore say thou unto them," Not anything about reparations, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." A little bit of a different circumstance there, I think. Your fathers, God was sore displeased with them. Don't live like your fathers. Live in a different way, of course. Believe what the prophets are telling you when they come to you and they preach to you. And this is a challenge. I use the text in Matthew to introduce the book of Zechariah because there has become a mindset among some folks thinking that why should we try to do anything if things are just going to be burned up in the end? I mean, here's this big deal about building the temple, and Zechariah's got this huge mission on him to preach to the people. Zerubbabel and Haggai are both dealing at different levels, taking care of making sure this temple was rebuilt. But I mean, Jesus said that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another, so why not? Why are we worried about this if in the end everything is going to burn up anyway? Let's not worry about that. Well, that is not a biblical attitude. That is a defeatist attitude. The reason we try is not because of an ideology that says we shall have something physical to hang on to at the end, but that in our trying, our duty, we are being obedient till the end. Most people say, well, no, I want something physical. I want some proof. I want something that I'm going to receive in the end physically if I'm going to put into it. Well, the Bible tells us whatever we put our hand to, we do it to the glory of God. We don't do it for a sure physical earthly reward. We do it so that God might be glorified.
Amen.
Perseverance, then, is one of the crowning attributes of a true believer. That we would persevere in the duty that we've been given. Even though sometimes if it doesn't seem like it's going to amount to anything. I used to have the attitude, I wanted the smallest yard on the planet. I wanted to live on a postage stamp size yard that could be mowed with scissors. I just thought, what a silly waste of time to have to cut this grass and then come back in a week, and during this time of the year with rain happening as often, and come back in about 3 or 4 days and have to mow again, and knocking down the weeds around the fence. And this is so annoying. You know, I just don't want anything like that. Failing to remember that exercising dominion over all that God has put in your hands is part of our biblical duty. That we're to respond as stewards of the things that God has put in our hands. If He's given you a car, you wash the car. Take care of the maintenance on the car. Pay attention to it. God's given you clothes. Keep them mended. Keep them washed. Keep them clean. Make sure that they're presentable. He's given you a house. Same thing there. And so all that goes into it. Now, does it get overwhelming? And sometimes you're like, oh, I don't have time to do everything that I need to do. Yeah, dominion is big, big work. It's huge work. And so as God blesses you with children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews, teach them the dominion mandate when they come to your house. Don't let them come to your house and play with a bunch of toys and then get up and load up with mom and dad and drive away. Say, hey, your kids played with these toys and they enjoyed them for a season. Today is the day of cleaning. And have them pick them up. Have them put them away where they got them. Teach that to them day by day so they know there's no slackers at grandma's house. There's no slackers at the aunt's house. You come in, you enjoy something, you help with it. If you're invited to someone's home for dinner, help them clean up the dishes. Help them wipe off the table. It's part of the reward and joy in that you got to be there and sit there and enjoy a bounty. Now be part of the dominion of that. Washing off the little scrapes of food that were cooked on and sweeping around the table and whatever it may be. I've told you this story and probably many times, and I'll tell you again, if you're with me another 20 years, you'll hear it probably another 50 times. But when I was little, I remember going to the bathroom one time and Dad taking paper towels and wiping down the sink and wiping off the handles after he'd finished up in there. And I was thinking, that's not our bathroom. Why would he do that? And he said, well, the next person that comes along don't want to have to touch your mess. Well, I hadn't thought about that. So I got a mop. I mopped the floor. No, I didn't do that. But I get the idea. I get the idea. It's just those little things. Making sure just the little mess that I made there is cleaned up so the next person that comes in, it's not so bad. And then you say, well, I'm not going to go to that extreme. Well, I'm not asking you to go to that extreme. I'm just telling you that dominion can be seen in many, many different aspects, including one stone upon another, even with the prospects of the temple not surviving again. Because there's something greater. This temple that Zechariah will see built is being built so that it can be destroyed. Now, of course, that is not its only purpose. We know that. God said it so that they could properly wash, worship Him through their sacrifices, their washings, and all that is involved on the temple grounds, that they would be able to obey Him fully in everything that He's commanded them to do. But all of that was not just the end either. In fact, it's recorded that in Roman fashion, the very foundation stones were dug up after its destruction in 70 AD. They went back and they They raised the temple, and then they went in and dug up the foundation stones of that. One writer said that it was destroyed first, justly. It was justly destroyed because of the sins of the Jews in crucifying their Lord. He said, secondly, it was destroyed mercifully to take away the occasion of their continuing in Judaism. That was very merciful of God to remove that from them. Then thirdly, he said it was destroyed mysteriously, not in an odd way, oh, this is so mysterious, but in a way that there would be a spiritual ramification to show that the ancient sacrifices were abolished forever and that the whole Jewish economy was brought to an end as the Christian era was ushered in.
Amen.
So now we turn to Zechariah and we look in this book at an introduction, and just wow, what a book. As usual, I begin my study a few weeks ago on Zechariah by reading through the book completely and then going back and reading the parts that I'd highlighted and I had marked that I didn't really understand completely, so I could have a general understanding of the overview through a cursory reading. And honestly, I was so surprised at how many things that I had forgotten were in this book. It's amazing when you read a book again afresh, you're like, oh, that's where that verse in the New Testament comes from. That's where that idea comes from. That's where this comes from and that comes from. And I was also surprised at how confused I became while reading the book. I wish I was one of those guys that had one of those sharp minds that was just so incredible. It latches on to everything, never loses it, and things of this nature. That's not me. I labor a bit to get it. And some of you understand that and can feel my pain. Some commentators, and I felt comforted in this, describe this book as being one of the most difficult books of the Old Testament. You're encouraged now, aren't you? I'm going to labor to make it as understandable and as practical as I possibly can, the whole time seeking our Lord and Savior through it all. Zechariah, like Haggai and Malachi, he was a prophet during the Persian Empire, the Persian period. He prophesied to the Jews who had come out of captivity somewhere around 520 BC. And I think I mentioned last week, it was about a decade before Rome actually became a republic. So Rome was just beginning. It was just getting its roots and just starting to grow. In fact, there was a lot going on in the world about that time. In fact, Buddha, we're told, began his public ministry right about the time they left captivity. Buddha began his public ministry by deserting his wife and his child to seek enlightenment. And that's how he started his ministry, by abandoning his family. And yet we have the world over loving to quote this guy. He is so awesome. Buddha said this. Buddha said that. Buddha said bye to mom and his children. And so be careful about your, I guess, being enamored with some of this stuff that's out there. The Greek nation got their first ruler that had his sights set on more than just the land. And they became a major seaport, which later opened up the ability when Rome moved in and took them over, that now the gospel could go all over the Mediterranean and preachers could move more freely. But the move of the Persian Empire is most important for us in our study, as this great empire makes what might be a very small, insignificant decision about one of the groups of their various nations that they held captive. One of them were the Israelites, and they allowed them to return to their homeland to build a religious temple. Now, in the scheme of things, in the overall scheme of this huge Persian empire, that was kind of insignificant, probably, to their overall political move. Such a small decision that you would think wouldn't have an impact on the world at large, but was completely under the providence of God, setting a stage that the most famous person would emerge upon, and this would be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zechariah, in this book, speaks explicitly to this. You're going to love it. Every time we run across one of these spots in Zechariah, you're just going to be like, oh, that's right, praise the Lord. So Zechariah reminds the Jews that the captivity had been a result of their own disobedience. God had rebuked their fathers as well. And then we're going to move into a series of visions in this book in which God reveals the future of the world itself, showing that He is in complete control and He's going to fulfill every promise that He made to their fathers and to Abraham. The problem with the Jewish mindset, though, is the same thing that is wrong with your mindset and my mindset. Is that they imagine that all of this fulfillment is going to make their front lawn green, that their picket fence is going to be mysteriously painted, and they're going to live happily ever after, basking in the glow of this Messiah. That this is all going to happen in their day. And we get that mindset sometimes, and people say, well, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here on earth. You know, He hadn't showed up yet, and blah, blah, blah. And that's exactly what the devil would love you to believe. Is that, oh, well, you know, you're just waiting. We are so concerned about our immediate personal gain. We can't ever look at prophecy in that light because it's not presented for that purpose, but for the glory of God and the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why we've got these prophecies. In your initial searching of the Scriptures, when you search the Scriptures, search for Jesus. Don't simply look for some answer for a malady that you're presently facing. Are there answers for your daily struggles in the Bible? Yes, there are. But this is not an anecdotal book that has remedies for your personal hang-ups or problems. That's not what this book is about. And oftentimes it is presented that way. It's the chicken soup for the soul thing that we love to go to. I just like picking a verse out every day and just making that my verse for the day because it's really about my day. And that's how we respond to the Bible. And we wonder why there's such a lack of fulfillment. And as we sang this morning, how in the psalm, how David wanted to be in the house of God all the days of his life. Well, you know, if you're searching in the Scriptures are not reminding you that Jesus shed His blood for the church, then the church isn't going to mean much to you. So be careful about how you look at the Scriptures and how you try to interpret them for your personal pleasures. In this work, we're going to see the book of Zechariah is going to be quoted at least 8 times in the Gospels. Once by our Lord in the book of Matthew, Matthew 26. We looked at Matthew 24 for our opening text. But in Matthew 26 and verse 31, He makes the statement, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of Me this night, for it is written," it was written in Zechariah, "it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Wow. That was written for Jesus' sake. That was written about Him back in the book of Zechariah. So this book is not about my glory. It's not about your glory. But it is for the glory of God, and that the man of God might be completely, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that we may know God, and we may know better how to serve Him, and how to worship Him. And how man might be saved and live holy unto God all the days of his life. And I hope that it's what is communicated through the text that we'll be looking at. I said our purpose is to glorify God, and this is an unchanging fact. No matter what's happening in the world, we need to be thinking first of all about the glory of God. There's a hurricane barreling up into Louisiana right now, and folks are getting wet, and there's probably people losing their lives right now. And there is a pandemic that is causing people to get sick all around the country and the world. There's an upset right now in Afghanistan, and people are losing their lives. There are all sorts of things that could totally distract us from giving God glory in all things. We could wring our hands. We could become fearful. But God has never failed to remind us, as He did in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink Or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul closes Romans 11 with that reminder that for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom belong glory forever. Amen. All this is wrapped up in our Lord and Savior. And don't miss that. Don't become discouraged with the present day maladies, forgetting that there is nothing outside of the control of God, and therefore we need to live to give Him glory. Zechariah received this prophecy about 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy. They overlapped as the second prophecy given by Haggai was given about the same time here as Zechariah. The burden of Haggai's book was that the temple was to be rebuilt. And we saw that very clearly. God was going to make the temple glorious. He wasn't going to make man glorious. Haggai pointed forward to the messianic age where God would be with His people physically. We would see God come down to His people, but Haggai realized that not all of the remnant were fully sincere in their desire to serve God. And we kind of fleshed that out in Haggai. And so He called upon them to repent of their sin, to return to God with not just their hands, because they were busy building. That's great. They were busy doing what they should do. But they hadn't returned to Him with their hearts and their minds. Now ask yourself, have you ever found yourself busy doing things for the Lord with a bitter heart? Found yourself busy reading your Bible, completely distracted by the coming events of the day? You weren't even thinking about what you were reading. As a matter of fact, all you had to do was get to the end of that chapter so you could check it off. And if someone were to quiz you on what you'd read that day, you wouldn't have had a clue. Because bottom line, your day had trumped everything else. Now Zechariah encourages them a bit further with some very strong messianic predictions. It was John Calvin who said, when you think Satan is amassing his troops and the difficulties you're facing are becoming too great, read Zechariah and remember that it is no new thing for enemies to invent, but that the Lord can at length destroy them no matter how big they may seem. Amen. God will frustrate the works of the devil. He will always accomplish all of His holy will. That's the comfort you and I can have. Someone was telling me the other day how bad the day was we lived in and how awful the day was we lived in, how things were getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, your day is not too bad. Yes, you may have a diagnosis from the doctor that you don't want. Your bank account may be singing a completely different song than Bill Gates' bank account is singing. There may be all sorts of things that are uncomfortable for you, but let me tell you, there's very few places in the world that we can do exactly what we're doing right now for the glory of God. We can assemble together and pray. We can fellowship. We can fellowship all afternoon with one another if we wanted to, after the preaching is done for the day. We can assemble without fear of retribution. And there were days in the history of the church where they would have to hide. And today, in many parts of the world, they are fearing death at this moment on the Lord's Day just for trying to come together and meet. So this book should encourage every one of us as we try to lead our homes, as we put one stone up on top of another in our homes, that with great courage we would go about our daily labors, trying to give God glory in all things, all the while knowing that this earth will one day no longer be our permanent dwelling. But all this junk that we try to hang on to is like sand pouring through our fingers. And it's not what we're chasing. Remember, it is not what is happening around us. We must do the job we're called to do. You can't stop being a mommy or a wife or a daddy or a husband just because a virus visits our country. During the Spanish flu in the 1918s, 50 to 100 million people passed off of this planet. So far, 4.5 million have died, and the world is ready to fold. We haven't touched the hem of the garment of such as that. And we're terrified. We can't stop being faithful to the Word of God or the church just because criticism's cast our way. You go where to church? Remember the name of our minor prophet here? It's composed of two Hebrew words. I think it's beautiful. One is Zekar, the other is Jah. Just meaning, remember the Lord. The next time fear comes along, remember the Lord. Remember who it is that we serve. Let that be our daily guide. Now, this was written, as I said, about 500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people had to remain faithful, even though it would be half a millennium before Jesus would come. But it doesn't change a thing for them if Jesus came in 25 years or 500 years. They had to remain faithful in their day. They had to put one stone upon another in their day. And this is what you and I are called to do today. So this morning, with this general introduction, let's look at our first verse as a way of kind of concluding this introduction, so that we'll have an idea of what's ahead. In verse number 1, we're told exactly when this would be, the third year mark of the Persian Empire's, Darius' leadership. This was a direct word from the Lord, the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, we're told. And Zechariah is about one of 27 or 28 Zecharias mentioned in the Bible. So his name was a popular name. I mean, you know, moms love to name their children things that are encouraging to them. Remember the Lord. You know, that's a great thing. You know, maybe my son will always think of the Lord when his name is called out to him. Zechariah! Ah, remember the Lord. You know, what a thing to put in your child's mind every time he hears his name called out. And this Zechariah, I believe, was the one that was stoned to death for calling out the sins of his people later on. So let's consider the time that I mentioned first. He was prophesying while the temple was being built, while all the labor was going on. They were really unsure of how much support they were going to get from their heathen ruler Darius, because remember, the one that had commissioned this entire thing is now dead. He died shortly after they got there in battle, and they're like, wow, the guy who sent us out and everything, we don't know if we're going to be able to make it. Haggai had to kind of kickstart them after that happened. Say, hey, you know, we need to be building instead of just sitting around. Just because Cyrus is dead does not mean we are not to be faithful. And many people, you know, whoever their beloved president was, if he's not in office, well, it's just time to give up. No, it's time to be more faithful. If you think your anointed ruler's not in the White House, I assure you, now's the time not to become unfaithful. You better be faithful to the Lord. Even more so, never should we allow the government leaders to determine the value of the work that the Lord has called us to do, either in scope or in frequency or in fervency. They don't get to decide that for us. They're to build that temple because that's what the Lord told them to do. That's not what Cyrus said for them to do. Cyrus was a tool. He was a means that God used to kickstart this thing, get it going. God used him, prophesied of him years before. And now that they don't have Cyrus, it doesn't change what God's commanded them to do. We keep on doing exactly what we're supposed to do. If a government makes an edict for us to alter our obedience to Scripture, such as cease assembling for worship, for whatever reason, we want to make sure that we respond in an appropriate way by saying, what has God commanded? Not what has Caesar commanded. There's an unusual response to this pandemic by many believers to cease assembling together. I'm afraid we forget the admonition of the Lord was to fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him rather that can destroy both body and soul in hell. So regardless of who the Persian king happens to be today, keep putting one stone upon another. Secondly, this was a direct word from the Lord, as I said. This phrase, word of the Lord, is found over 250 times in that exact order. The word of the Lord. God has dealt with humanity in a couple of ways. There's a general revelation that God has given and a special revelation that God has given to us. General revelations when God reveals things to us through simply observing His created order. The intricacy, the wonder of creation as you look there, it declares that there's a God. Psalm 19 mentions this. Romans 1:20, as it says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Man cannot deny that there is an all-powerful Creator. There's somebody that's in charge of this. In John Gill's commentary, or not John Gill's commentary, but in John Gill's Practical Divinity, he talks about a tribe that was discovered by a missionary who was monotheistic, which is unusual to find a tribe that's off somewhere that just believes there's one God. But he said the people, when this missionary met them, said that they had one time believed in many gods, but they got to thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Said, because we made a canoe, we realized that the man that hewed out that canoe was not God. But somebody had to give us the tree, the ability in our brains, and also the rain to grow the tree, and all that was involved in getting this canoe built. And there could never be anybody could organize a group of people well enough to bring something like that about. They must have been involved in local politics. There had to be one Creator of all things. There were too many similarities. So that's general revelation. A special revelation is when we receive a word directly from God. This word is the Bible. It's our special revelation. It is special because we know things about God and His commands that could come to us no other way than Him telling us. We should never take His word lightly. That God would choose to deal with us by special revelation should embolden us and drive us to an obedience. What a kind sovereign to speak directly to His charges. I am thankful that He has preserved His very words for us. As a result, what He has to say should be precious to us. It ought to be very precious. And finally, out of all of the Zechariahs in the Bible, 27 or so, Jesus mentions this one by a specific event in His life. Turn over to Matthew 23. And this specific event in His life was His death. Now we know there is a story of one man named Zechariah that was stoned in the courtyard of the temple, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24. I don't believe that this is the same one with the minor prophet. You may take issue with me over that, and we'll have fun talking about it. But Jesus says specifically who this one was. We read about it in Matthew 23:34, where He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." They've been killing the prophets forever. And He said, "I'm going to send more, and you're going to kill them too. You're going to martyr them wholesale. They're going to come into your synagogues. You're going to throw them out." Jesus had been giving woe after woe to the religious leaders in this text, and he closes out this chapter reminding them that all the blood they'd shed through the years, they were going to answer for it because they were going to continue to do the same thing their fathers did. Instead of repenting, they were repeating. They were continuing to do it. Now, I don't know what Zechariah was preaching about the day that he was killed. But apparently, he had just finished denouncing something relating to temple worship because of the location of his death. Jesus said it was between the temple and the altar, literally on extremely holy ground. He was in a very important spot when he was killed. There is no physically safe place from those who will refuse to renounce their sins. You're not going to be able to find a safe place from someone who is bent on fulfilling their lusts. But there will be no safe place for those that refuse to renounce their sins either when the Lord returns. We're told that there will be those that will cry out for the mountains to cover them from the face of the Lamb when He returns in judgment. You see, the wicked may imagine that they have the upper hand, but the one who rules from the right hand of the Father will always have the last word. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to Him, all will give an account on that great day. So what of you? What about you? You who have the special revelation of the Lord given to you in your hand, on your phone. What answer will you give for your sins on that last day? Will you be found as Zechariah, preaching the truth in spite of what the world may say? Or will you be the one that's refusing the truth that is being preached to you? Will you be the crowd that hears Zechariah and murders him, or will you be the Zechariahs and the Haggais being faithful with what God has put into your hands? Well, I hope that this introduction is going to be the start of giving you unflinching courage in the face of possible persecution against the church. Those who would rather not follow the Lord will turn their sights on the godly eventually. It will happen. And you say, "Oh, Pastor, you're just giving us bad news. We need to hear good news today." I've given you good news, and I'm going to continue. Let this book point you to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if you are not born again this morning, I would call you to repentance and faith and believe in the gospel message this very day. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for Your kindness in preserving this word for us so that we might be able to have what we call 20/20 hindsight, Lord, and we can look back at what these people were given and shake our heads and say, how could they not see Jesus? But yet, Lord, what of us today? Who would shake their head at us and say, how could you not believe the very word that is put before you to live holy in an untoward generation, to be obedient to the very commands that are laid out so clearly in the Scriptures? Oh, Father, I pray that You would save souls today in accordance with Your holy will, that You would cause believers to rally around the Bible they say they love, that they keep on their nightstand and in their car, that it would not just become some talisman, that it would become the living, breathing Word that You intended it to be, that we might rejoice in it and find Your Son, Jesus Christ, in it, in whose name we pray. Amen.